I love Martin Lloyd Jones, by the way. Little Rabbit Trail. I was mentored by a pastor of 30 years, and one of his highly recommended books was a Martin Lloyd Jones book called Preacher and Preaching, and I still have it to this day, and it's on my top shelf because it's one of my favorite books. So, end of rabbit trail. So the text today is Micah 6, 7, and 8. Micah 6, 7, and 8. Probably very familiar with Micah 6, 8 because there's that song about it. Let me read it starting in verse 7. It says, "Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." So last time I spoke, it was about being knit together in love from Colossians. But today I want to focus on one foundational element of being knit in love, and that, I believe, is this verse. I titled this sermon today, "Walk Humbly with Your God," and I think humility is the key attribute in, obviously, walking with God, but in terms of being knit together in love. It's one of the purely essential issues, one of the foundational issues in how to do that. Now, in Micah 6, 7, and 8, we're kind of in the middle of a context here, so let me just spend a few seconds on that context. We're in the middle of a lawsuit that God brought against Israel because Israel was disobedient. Israel was disobedient to the terms of the covenant that God made with them, with Israel. So he brought this lawsuit against them because of their disobedience. Now, in verse 7 and 8, it's interesting because you don't quite expect this type of thing in the middle of a lawsuit, because God really is pleading with Israel to repent, but not in some sort of hollow way, but from the heart, the inner person. Let me define heart. In most of Scripture, kids, the heart is an illustration. It doesn't refer to the muscle in the middle of your chest that's pumping blood, but it's referring to your inner person. You, the real you on the inside. So when this passage is talking about, you know, how God is pleading with them to repent, and he's pleading with them to repent not in some sort of external, hollow, religious way, but truly from the heart is what he's getting at. He's really talking about the inner you, the inner person. So that is the context that we find ourselves. We're in the midst of this lawsuit that God is bringing against Israel. And God really wants them to repent from the inside out. So let's dive into the passage. In verse 7 and 8, let me read verse 7 again. It says, "Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" God wants repentance to come from the inside. Then it changes the outside. God wasn't saying to stop doing external things and just wait for the inside to be changed first before doing anything. So he's not saying just stop doing anything external. anything that's correct. But he's emphasizing that true repentance, true change, should come from the heart first, not the other way around. We don't clean up the external thing and hope that our heart follows suit. It's really the way around. We clean up the heart first, and then the outside is changed. Here's just a couple of verses. In Amos 5:21, it talks about how God hates hollow religion. He wants the inner person changed that will affect the outside. In Amos 5:21 through 23, look at this verse. Amos 5:21, wrong page. It says, I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. This is strong language. God is saying he despises their hollow religion. Look at this other passage in Isaiah 1. Isaiah 1, starting in verse 10. We'll read through 15, starting in verse 10. Here's another example where God hates hollow religion. He wants repentance on the inside that will affect the outside. Starting in verse 10, it says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah." All right, let me stop there. Are Sodom and Gomorrah cities of Israel? No. Sodom and Gomorrah is probably the worst insult that God could say to Israel. Sodom and Gomorrah were awful, awful places. God destroyed those cities with fire and brimstone, as you remember, because of their extreme wickedness. So he's calling Israel Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, Israel was not doing right, needless to say. Look at verse 11. So he's calling them Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 11, "To what purpose is your multitude sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or the lambs of goats." They missed the point entirely of the ceremonies, that they would point out their sin and their need of forgiveness. Verse 12, "When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand, to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates." There's the word again. He hates hollow religion. "They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood." So, that is not so nice language. He calls them the worst possible thing, he called them. He refers to them as Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says he hates their hollow religion. He won't even listen to their prayers. I was about 16 or 17 when I discovered this passage. And I was struck by how true this was of American churches as a whole. America loves their religion. Loves doing religious things. Loves saying religious things. But they do not love repentance. And they do not love repentance, surely from the heart, from the inner person. They do not want to face their sin and how they went against God. That's why they love doing religious things. That's why they love saying religious things. Religious, you know, Christianese, religious phrases. They love participating in the worship service. But they don't love true repentance from the heart. Remember, sin is going against what God said. In 1 John 3:4, it says, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." Sin is going against what God said in his word, his law. It's right there. It's objective. God hates hollow religion. He wants people to repent from their heart. Look at this verse in Matthew 15:18. Jesus is talking, and the scribes and Pharisees are doing their scribe and Pharisee thing. And Jesus is saying, starting in verse 7, he calls them hypocrites. They say one thing and do another. Kind of sounds like, you know, what we were just reading in Amos and Isaiah. So they're doing the same thing again. Well, did Isaiah prophesy you saying, verse 8, "These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips." They say the right things. They do the right things. Look at this phrase. "But their heart is far from me." Their heart is far from me. God wants them to repent and to love them, love him from their heart. But they say all the right things. They do all the right things. But their heart is nowhere near God. Nowhere near God. All right, back in Micah. We're done with verse 7, where God hates hollow religion. But in verse 8, he starts this. "He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." The first point I want to make is in the beginning of verse 8, that God has shown us what is good. Implying what is bad too. In other words, meaning that what is right and what is wrong is what God says it is. In Genesis 2, 8 and 9, it says this regarding Adam and Eve and perfection and the garden and all that. It says, "The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant in the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil." So from the very beginning, he planted this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God defined what was good and what was evil. In other words, it is objective. It is known. Good and evil is not subjective. It's not how we feel. God planted the tree in Eden for the knowledge of good and evil. He is the definer of what is right and what is wrong, not us. Not us. So in Micah, when it says that he has shown you, O man, what is good, God is the definer of that good. It's not us that get to define it. But Israel believed that they could define right and wrong. And this is common throughout all of history, throughout all of people, me, you, the guy in Africa, the guy in Indonesia, the woman in China, the woman in Russia. Our human nature, we want to define right and wrong. We want to define good and bad. And Israel was no different. They believed that they could define right and wrong. In Judges 17:6, it says, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." They defined what was right and wrong. And it was according to whatever they believed, whatever they thought, whatever they felt at the moment. They did what was right in their own eyes, in their own opinion. Even people can be convinced that they are right, but God knows for certain. Look in Proverbs 21, verse 2, it says, "Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart." You see, God knows for certain whether it is right or it is wrong. But, you know, according to people, every way is right in their own eyes. They believe that what they're doing is right all the time. You always say that, you always hear that phrase that, you know, people do things with good intentions, but often it's because there's a horrible thing that they do, but they always do it with good intentions. We always think that we're right. We always have the best intentions, but the outcome, what we do, our behavior, is often incredibly wrong. Look at this verse. I love this passage in Jeremiah 17:9. One of the first messages I ever gave was this passage. I love this passage. But I just want to focus on verse 9 and 10. It says, The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the mind. Search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. The heart is deceitful. The heart can trick us, in other words. We can believe wholeheartedly that we are doing the correct thing. We're making the right decision. We're making the right choice. But it says that the heart is deceitful above all things. There's nothing that is more tricky than the human heart. I'm not talking about the muscle. I'm talking about the inner person, the inner you. Our opinions, we can be so convinced by our own opinions, but they can be totally, absolutely wrong. We can have positive feelings about what we're doing, but those feelings can be totally wrong. And he asks this question, who can know it? Who can know the motivations, the reality of what is right and wrong in the human heart? He answers that question in verse 10. I, the Lord, search the heart. Only God can know what is right and wrong. Only God can know how deceitful your heart is. We have to be careful that we don't make choices based on how we feel or even think, but what the Bible says. What the Bible says. So let's look at these three things in Micah. It says, do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. There are three things God requires of people to demonstrate true repentance. People in general don't like the word requires, because it means they have to do something. But look at this phrase in beginning part of verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? Require of you. This is God talking. These are God's requirements. These aren't man's requirements. These are God's requirements. And he requires three things to demonstrate true repentance. The first one is that people are to do justly. People are to do justly. The definition of justice, it is a legal term. God requires us to live proper and fitting. That's the definition. Proper and fitting. It is not just to live rightly on the outside, but to align our inside according to what God sees as justice, to cherish what God says. So there's two sides to the same coin. There is living rightly and to cherish what God says about what is right and wrong, about what is true justice. Our heart motivation should be to live rightly in our relationships with other people and our interactions with them. Look at this kind of unusual story in 1 Samuel 24. It's kind of the David and Saul drama. 1 Samuel, starting in verse, 1 Samuel 24, starting in verse 1, it says, now it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. So he came to the sheepfolds by the road, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend his needs. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. David and his men were hiding further in the cave, right? And Saul came in. So, again, Saul is pursuing David to kill David, right? That's the situation. Verse 4, then the men of David said to him, "This is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, and you may do to him as it seems good to you.' And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against you, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord.' So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went out on his way. David also arose afterward and went out of the cave and called out to Saul, saying, 'My lord the king.' And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. And David said to Saul, 'Why do you listen to the words of the men who say, indeed David seeks you harm? Look, this day your eyes have seen the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave, and someone urged me to kill you. And my eyes spared you, and I said, I will not stretch out my hand against the Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.'" David sought to do justice. He could have easily killed Saul. But Saul was the Lord's anointed. He was the king of Israel. He sought to do justice. Now, it doesn't say it, but I'm assuming that David really, really, really wanted to kill Saul. To get rid of Saul. To end that situation. But he didn't, for whatever reason. He sought to do justice. He didn't want to kill the Lord's anointed, regardless of how he felt. The second thing in Micah but to do justly and to love mercy. People are to love mercy. The word for love is a strong desire. We are to strongly desire mercy, to delight in mercy. But what exactly are we to desire? To show kindness to other people. Look at this parable of Jesus that shows up in Matthew 28. Matthew 18. Matthew 18, starting in verse 21. We're talking about loving mercy, having a strong desire for mercy. And one way is to show kindness to other people. Matthew 18, 21, it says, "And Peter came to him and said, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? They thought they were doing good, right? 7 times, that sounds good. But Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to 7 times, but to 70 times 7. That kind of blew their mind. They thought they were doing good by mentioning 7 times, not 490 times. In other words, keep forgiving people always. Verse 23 says, therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owned 10,000 talents. Now, a talent doesn't mean anything to us. 10,000 talents doesn't mean anything to us either, except 10,000 sounds like a lot, right? So this king wanted to settle accounts, you know, right? He was collecting on debt. So 10,000 talents. 10,000 talents is an astronomically high number. I've read several different things over the years about what this is, you know, talking about in today's money. And it's incredibly high. It's totally unpayable by any legitimate single person. I think I read somewhere that it's like $1 billion or something. And this was just like a servant, you know, this wasn't like a business owner. You know, this wasn't Bill Gates. This was totally unpayable. There's no way that this money could be paid back. So look at the rest of this account. It says, but as he was not able to pay, you know, go figure, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, master, have patience with me, I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him his debt. So the servant didn't ask to get out of the debt. He asked for time to pay the king back. But the king chose to release him from the debt, to just forgive his debt. Again, 10,000 talents is a lot of money. People didn't, like, willy-nilly release people from that kind of money. So he totally forgave him of his debt. You would think that this servant would love mercy. Look at verse 28. It says, but that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. This is an incredibly tiny amount. Totally payable. Right? Whereas 10,000 talents was astronomically high and totally not payable, 100 denarii was payable. But look at how the servant reacted. And he laid his hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So this fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he said he would not. He wouldn't have any patience. But went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servant saw what he had done, they were very grieved and came and told their master and all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you begged me. Should you not have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And your his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father will also do to each of you from his heart, does not forgive his brother if his brother against trespasses. This servant didn't love mercy. And Jesus was saying that the Heavenly Father will do to each of you it from his heart, does not forgive his brother his trespasses. His trespasses. Remember that God is looking for true repentance from the heart that will then change the outside. One of those aspects of loving mercy is to show kindness to other people. The third thing in this list in Micah 6:8. It says, people to walk humbly with God and to walk humbly with your God. Walking implies agreement. Look at this little verse in Amos again. Amos 3:3. It says, can two walk together unless they are agreed? You know, obviously, you can't walk together unless you're agreed, right? Walking implies agreement. But what is that agreement of? You know, what are we talking about? What are we talking about in terms of agreement? You know, what do you have to agree to walk together? To walk in the same direction, obviously. You can't go in opposite directions. And obviously, to walk at the same speed. You know, to walk together. You have to walk at the same speed to walk together. One person walks faster than the other person. They're not walking together. So it implies the same direction and at the same speed. This really is an illustration of living according to what God said in his word. To walk together, to agree with God, is a commitment to live according to what he said in his word. The second thing that walking implies is that it implies a relationship. God is not a distant God, a deistic God, fancy word, but a close God that walks with us. James 4:8 says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. This is not a sign on the dotted line thing, but a commitment to God, to be in relationship with God. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Walking implies a relationship. It's not that we become a Christian and that God is out there somewhere. He's not a deistic God. Walking implies relationship. Okay, so we have agreement, we have relationship, we have this walking thing. But the verse says, walk humbly with your God. Humbly with your God. Humility. When I look at Scripture, humility jumps out to me as the defining attribute of a Christian, particularly a mature Christian. I believe, when I look at Scripture, that humility is the defining attribute of a Christian, specifically a mature Christian. I've heard it said that humility is like the wrapping paper on a present. All the other characteristics, all the other attributes of a Christian go inside. And the humility is the wrapping paper. Humility is the wrapper of those things. I believe it's the wrapper for a qualification for an elder. If you want to sum up an elder is humble. But it's not just that, not just for an elder, but it's the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. That humility is the wrapper that defines all those things. So I believe that humility is the defining attribute of a Christian, particularly a mature Christian. We should all strive for maturity in the Christian life, and therefore strive for humility. Let me read that again. We should all strive for maturity in the Christian life, and therefore strive for humility. Now, humility is not weakness. It's not a doormat, but a resolve to live rightly according to the Bible, not according to our own opinion. This is hard, especially in today's culture, where we more and more in recent days were swimming against the other fish. We're swimming upstream. This is hard. You know, a couple hundred years ago, this was not so hard. But now it's incredibly hard. Humility is not a weakness. It's a resolve to live according to the Bible, no matter what happens. Number two is that humility recognizes their sin and cries out for deliverance. Humble people recognize their sin and cries out to God for deliverance. In Luke 18, Luke 18, starting in verse 9, Jesus is telling this parable, and this is probably one of my favorite parables. And he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. That's what we've been talking about. People that love their hollow religion, love the religious things, but they trusted in themselves that they were good. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other tax collector. So he purposely, you know, chose these two things. Pharisees were highly regarded by the people. You know, the upper echelon, the top shelf of the people. People respected them highly. And then on the other hand, he chose a tax collector, the most despised people in that culture. People hated tax collectors because the tax collectors worked for Rome to collect taxes from Israel. And Israel hated that because Rome ruled them. And Israel always felt that they should rule themselves, and they hated giving taxes, tribute to Rome. So the other person was a tax collector, the most hated person in the culture. So on one hand, the most respected, on the other hand, the most hated. Right? So the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The tax collector got it. He recognized his own sin. His own sin. And he was asking for God to show him mercy. He recognized that God alone could forgive him. I tell you that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Humility recognizes, humble people recognizes their sin, cries out to God for deliverance. In 1 Timothy 1:15, this is Paul talking. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul realized that he was the chief of sinners. This is the Apostle Paul that we're talking about. Paul himself recognized his own sin. Humility recognizes their own sin. Humility is the defining attribute of a Christian. All right, so let's apply this real quick. It says, number one is, seek to know what is right and wrong. It's kind of obvious, you know, seek to know what is right and wrong. We don't know what justice or mercy or walking with God is unless we know from Scripture what is right and wrong. You know, what is good? What is justice? What is mercy? What does it mean to walk with God? We need to seek to know what is right and wrong. Number two is to seek true repentance from the heart rather than merely fixing up the outside. Here's, I think, an incredibly scary verse. In Matthew 23:26, it says, blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. May be clean also. Clean out the inside of the cup. Clean out the inner man. And then the outside of the cup will be clean as well. Number three, out of this true repentance from the heart, cherish justice, desire mercy, and strive to walk humbly with God. And lastly, don't be content with just internal changes, but conform your life to the Word of God. Live rightly before others, both in how you live and also in how you interact with others. There's this kind of like a movement today, this pietistic movement, where people are content with just internal changes, just being good on the inside, but it doesn't affect their behavior at all, their outward. But it's both. It's conforming your life to the Word of God. Live rightly before others. In conclusion, this is a pretty simple sermon, but it's difficult to do. Our human nature wants to define what is right and wrong, not to rely on what God says in the Bible about what is good and bad. Nor does our human nature want to cherish justice and to live correctly with other people. We want others to hear our voice and to exert our rights. We don't want to be kind to other people. We want to stick it to other people. And our human nature does not want to walk with God. It doesn't want to agree with God. Rather, we want to forge our own path. We want to determine our own destiny. We want to hike alone. But God requires us to do the opposite of our human nature, the opposite of what we want to do, to rely on Him to say what is right or wrong, and to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. Let's pray. Father, we come before You, and we know that You're high and lifted up. And we know that you require us to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with you. May we walk away changed by your word, by your Holy Spirit changing us, that we strive to do these things, that we love mercy, that we cherish justice, and we cherish walking with you. And I pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen.